we are going to be dealing or looking at how to help a student work through their concept of God. And one of the things that I've done through the years is develop this little booklet that you have in front of you called Who is God? And so that's kind of a basis that you can go back and read later. So I'm not going to cover a lot of the material that's in that. Instead, this morning, I'm going to kind of give you, since this is helping students with their concept of God, part of it, I will be going through some of that very quickly, and you can go back and read it. But what I also want you to do is give you some kind of underpinnings about why we're doing this. And for me, that always seems to help if I have kind of the big picture, what it is that we're trying to accomplish when we try to help a student with their concept of God. And necessarily, why do we need to look at it initially? Many times when I do half or plus time at OU is spent for me in counseling with college students. So I work with the various issues, the eating disorders, the homosexuality, the, whatever issues that tend to arise. And one of the things that I've seen consistently as I deal with these issues is this very issue of concept of God. And that a person many times, as a result of bad familial family types of backgrounds, will then bring into their relationship with God some baggage. And so I wanted to come up with some kind of instrument that would help us to see how can we identify the baggage that they're bringing into their relationship with God, and then, so that we can begin to deal with it. If you have your Bibles, turn to Lamentations chapter 3. I just want to show you a few instances that we see, just a few things in Scripture. And I'll let you study most of this on your own. We'll just touch it since we have a lot of things to cover. But in Lamentations chapter 3, we've had over and over again, Jeremiah here is beginning to see, if you read starting with about verse 2, as he's lamenting, okay, he's beginning to look at his circumstance, and he says in Lamentations 3:2, he has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. There it seems like God, it's God's will that he's walking in darkness, and it's kind of like God has directed me to that point. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. God's against me and not for me, if you will, if you want to look at it in that sense. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones, God is actively a part, at least in his mind, God is actively a part of his suffering. It's not just that God's letting this stuff happen to me, but Jeremiah is saying, no, God, you're coming after me. And this is scary business. And so, so it's more than that. It's more than just this God's passively letting this stuff. God is actively coming after me. He says, in dark places he has made me dwell like those who have been long dead. Probably a reference to when Jeremiah was thrown in the cistern, and stayed, I don't know how many days, down in the well, if you will, when they threw him in there. Even when I cry out for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's not even listening to me. God doesn't hear me, when I do these things. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my path crooked. Not only did he throw me in the well, but he's keeping me from getting out. That'll pretty well lock you in, won't it? If you're really caught in a circumstance, and not only God puts you there, but then he won't let you get out of it. And of course, all I'm trying to do here is, as you read Lamentations 3, I just suggest you to go back and read through Jeremiah's perception of God in the midst of suffering. Was, people come back and say, now, is this a proper concept of who God is? But as we begin to study, of course, in the New Testament things, we say, well, boy, that doesn't seem like God to me. And so we see he's a very circumstantial in this point type of thing. And finally, it culminates. There's a lot more stuff. Again, we don't have time to deal with that. But in Lamentations 3:40 is kind of the culmination. What I believe is the culmination and kind of summarizes a lot of what I do in Concept of God. Lamentations 3:40 says, "Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord." And see, what's really interesting in the era of Christian counseling and helping people come face to face with the Lord, which is what I think all good Christian counseling does, they'll take into consideration these two aspects. Examine and probe your ways. Why? And let us return to the Lord. See, the purpose of examining and probing our ways is to bring us back to God in nearness to the Lord. And a lot of secular counseling will just concentrate on number one. Let us examine our ways. And that's all they do, is they examine their ways. And then we'll examine it again. And then we'll examine it again. And pretty soon you're caught. So as a result, you see a lot of well-meaning Christians will actually, they react to the secular methodology of examining their ways, and they've thrown out everything. They said, there's nothing. You should never look at your past. It's not scriptural. And, you know, I have a lot of things to say about that. But if examining your past is not scriptural, you're never supposed to deal with the past, then forgiveness is a mute issue. Because forgiveness deals with the past. And if you're never supposed to look at your past, then you never need to deal with forgiveness. That's one thing. But I also have a scripture here that says, let us examine our ways and probe our ways and return to the Lord. And that's the problem, is most people fail to return to the Lord. They're just too busy probing their ways. And so when I do deal with college students, I find many times people are trying all the time. They want to probe their ways, but they don't want to get back together with God. I'm saying, no, wait a minute. You know, that's the purpose, is to bring us in nearness to God. So what Jeremiah was doing here, as he began approaching this issue, he came in. Jerry had a wrong concept of who God was in his suffering, in going through his situation. And as you continue on in Lamentations 3, then he, about 3:41, and on, he began switching from telling about his situation and how bad it was to actually talking to God about it, which is kind of neat. And so he begins talking, you know, thou, in verse 43, thou hast covered thyself with anger and pursued us. Thou hast, like, so now he's at least talking to God about it. And he's beginning to address God personally. And by the way, I don't think, in looking at concept of God, most people will not look at their concept of God, and because they may have some wrong concept, and if you have a wrong concept, that you're unacceptable. And so because you're unacceptable, then I can't do it, because I may have something wrong with me, and I don't want to find anything else wrong with me. And so they don't want to look at what their concept of God is like. Okay? And so here Jeremiah had one, described it, and God allowed it to be written in the Holy Scriptures, and he began to pull. Now let's look at a few other cases. Turn with me to Psalm 77. In Psalm 77, there's an interesting progression happening here. Starting with verse 2, it says, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. You know, I'm trying to find God. And in the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. You know, I'm unceasingly doing this. My soul refused to be comforted. You know, there are times in our lives when we may look to many different things to comfort our soul, but the only thing that is ever going to comfort it is God, in the nearness of God. So he says, my soul refused then to be comforted. When I remember God, then I'm disturbed. And when I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You know, he's weak. And in the scripture, this has this little word there, selah, which means to, I think, stop and meditate on this for a second. It says then, verse 4, thou hast held my eyelids open. That's another word for insomnia, or description there. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. You know, sometimes I wish certain people would be afflicted with this one. Number five, I have considered the days of old and the years long ago, and they're looking at their past. And then in verse 7, it's just some interesting questions, and I think are, you know, I'm just so encouraged that Asaph, I think, a psalm of Asaph here, asks the questions. Will the Lord reject forever? You know, is he ever going to love me again? And will he never be favorable again? You know, is he for me? Is he against me? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? You know, can I really trust what he says, is what he's saying, his promise. Can I trust what he says? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? And see, let's stop and think about this for a minute. Well, those are hard questions. And most people, and what I'm saying is most people will not allow themselves to ask those questions, which is what I'm encouraged about in Scripture, because they go ahead and ask them for us. You say, now here, that is the questions. There are some questions there. And there are times in life when people will find themselves asking those very same questions. Does God really love me? Will he ever be favorable again? Is he going to keep his promise? Can I trust what he says? Is he angry towards me? And then in verse 10 is an interesting, very interesting verse. He says, then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. And see, what the writer of Psalm 77 began to realize. And let me put it, let me read from you out of the Matthew Henry commentary. It says, despondency of spirit and distrust of God under affliction are too often the infirmities of good people. When at any time it is working in us, we must thus suppress the rising of it. We must argue down the insurrections of unbelief. And see, and so that's what he said as on commenting on this particular verse. And so what we're saying, What the psalmist is saying here in 77 verse 10, he said, it is my grief. It's because of my circumstance. It's because of what's happening to me that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I know NIV says it a little bit differently, and that's why I wrote the commentary, read the commentary on it there. It says, but it is my grief. My perspective of God changed because of my circumstance. And that is what I've seen over and over and over again, that we let circumstances change our God concept. So, you know, God is great. God, you know, you talk to an average college student, well, tell me what God's like. Oh, God's so great, da-da-da-da-da. And then she breaks up with him. And now what's God like? Oh, God, he's that mean dude, you know, and he's putting me through all this hassle and all this kind of stuff. And so, and I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. God's character has all of a sudden just changed. I wonder if that's true for everybody. So there's another one. And then the thing to remember about Psalm 77 is verses 11 on give you some really good ways that once you realize you have a wrong concept of God, this is going to be the solution. How do you get out of it? And what he did there, he says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy deeds. So he began to focus on God's faithfulness and actions in the past and began saying, you know, God is a faithful God. And he just isn't a God of vengeance who, you know, likes to pull one wing off a fly and watch it spin around in a circle just for fun. You know, he's not that kind of God. And then in verse 13 through 15, he says, for thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God. And he began to focus on God's character, began to change. He began saying, okay, God, this is what your character is like. This is the way you've acted in the past, and here's what your character is. And he began to look at God and his character. And for me, probably the greatest things that really helped me in a wrong or harmful circumstance in my God concept is the first thing I begin to question God as soon as a hard concept hard circumstance comes in my life. The first thing I do is I really question God's wisdom. Do you really understand what I'm going through? Do you understand what pressure this is putting on me? Do you understand so forth and so on? And then the next thing I begin to question is God's power. Well, if you really understand what I'm going through, then what can you deliver me out of this? Or, you know, and then I begin to question God's love. Will you deliver me out of this? You know, if you know and you have the power to deliver me, but you're not delivering me, then do you really love me? And so when I find myself in a hard circumstance, those are the three main things that I can go back to personally and go back and say, God, you know what I'm going through. Number two, you have the power to change it. And number three, you love me. And so if I know those three things for sure, then I know the circumstance must be God's will for me. And so I'll have to say, well, teach me what you want to teach me through it. And so I find myself, that's how I learned about this, is that that's the way it works in me. When the rough circumstance comes, I immediately begin to question God's character. And then finally in Psalm 77, 16 through 20, basically the water saw thee, O God. This is a passage here that probably deals with the Red Sea, and as the people passed through. He talks about the water saw thee, they were in anguish, the deeps were also... So it's this basically talking about the transcendence of God, that God is beyond, you know, everything. So I can think about God's actions, and I can think about God's character, but I'm never going to totally grasp what's going on. And I've got to come to that point where I may not understand. And if I don't understand it, that doesn't make it not true. It doesn't make God any less of a God that I just need to press on. And then another one is in Jeremiah 15. I just want to give you some of these passages so you can, see how it works. Now, Jerry here in Jeremiah 15:15 says, "Thou who knowest, O Lord." First, he says, "You know, God, you're a know-it-all. You're all-knowing." Jeremiah 15:15, page 732. "Remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of thy patience, take me away. Know that for thy sake, you know, I endure reproach. Thy words were ate and I were found, and I ate them, and thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." You know, and boy, really good stuff. Really neat stuff about God's character, about God's word. Really, really good things. And he's focusing, you know, on God's character. God's all-knowing. He's a protector. He's patient. You know, in the midst of suffering, he's going to minister to me through his word. He's got this really neat focus. Then all of a sudden in verse 17, what's the first word in verse 17? I. Okay, now here starts the problem. Jeremiah says, now he's starting to look at his circumstance. "I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult." In other words, I'm not doing what all those other pagans are doing, Lord. You know, I'm being a good dude. "Because thy hand was upon me, I sat alone." You know, the reason that I'm lonely is because of you. Because I'm really walking with you, God. "For thou didst fill me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual? Why? And my wound incurable, refusing to be healed. Wilt thou be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable?" Now, isn't that interesting? In four verses, God is an all-knowing God who's going to be a protector and patient, and he's going to minister to you through my word. And by the end of verse 18, God's like a deceptive stream that you cannot trust. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a major leap. That's a quantum leap, if you will. That's a big one in a concept of God. And I believe it came because he began focusing there on his circumstance and what was actually happening in his life at that point. He got his eyes off of the Lord, began putting it on his particular circumstance. And it began to... And then in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you." You know, God basically said to Jeremiah, "Repent, Jeremiah. Your focus is not on me and what I'm doing. Your focus is more on your circumstance and the things that you're going through." Now, I don't know, does anyone in here have the Amplified version there? I'm trying to think whether or not I have that.
Yes, I do.
You have the Amplified. Would you read verse 19 in the Amplified?
Therefore, thus says the Lord to Jeremiah, if you return, give up this mistaken tone of distrust and despair. Then I will give you again a settled place of quiet and safety, and you shall be my minister. And if you separate the precious from the vile, cleansing your own heart from unworthy suspicions concerning God's faithfulness, you shall be my mouthpiece.
It doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? So, that's part of God's solution there. Then another guy, which you'll read about in the Who is God pamphlet, another guy named Peter, in Luke chapter 5, it's where Peter went fishing. And Jesus said, go out to deep water and cast out your net again. And then some of you may remember the response of Peter. When he came back in and all the nets were full, Peter fell on his knees before God, before Jesus, who is God, and said, what? Depart, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Now, I'm not a theologian or anything, but where do sinful men need to go? Okay, they need to go to God, don't they? So Peter, said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. You're going, Peter, wait a minute. Sinful men need God, you know that. And see, and so Peter was functioning more out of a Mosaic Law, Old Testament concept of God than he was. And of course, that's what Jesus was coming. He said, Peter, do not fear. By the way, when Jesus says to people, do not fear, do you know why he says that? Because they're fearful. Okay. So they feared him. They had a real fear of him. So he said, do not fear. Okay. And so there, I'm trying to give you these examples to show you that having a false concept of God is not something, it's something that's common. It's something that people have. And so I've just finished my dissertation on concept of God with mental versus emotional, which in the psychological realm is called cognitive versus affective concept of God. And the interesting result, one of the interesting results of that was that statistically speaking, from the way I did my research, that 2 times out of 1,000, a person's mental concept of God and a person's emotional concept of God will be the same. So that what that means is that 998 times out of 1,000, a person's mental concept of God will be significantly different than their emotional concept of God, which is a pretty good statistical significance. Okay, a person's mental concept of God and emotional concept of God will be different. Those will be 2 different things, 998 times out of 1,000. So if 1,000 girls talk to you and you talk to them about their concept of God, 998 of them would have a different mental and emotional concept of God. They'd actually hold to what it really means is that person will hold to 2 different concepts of God at the same time. One being mental, one being emotional. Now there's a lot of debate where that all lies and all this kind of stuff. Some say it's in the memory, like long-term, short-term memory types of things. Another type of memory study has to do with what they call semantic versus episodic. Episodic is just the episode, experiential, if you will, types of memories, types of things. And so that's what we're going to begin looking at now, is that what is this interaction? What is it in circumstance that changes part of our concept of God? And the thing that I'm going to be drawing here, and I'm not an artist, as most of you will tell immediately, but I'm into stick people. And basically, as a person, what I've seen as a person... begins with a need in their life.
John?
Yes. I don't know if I could or not, because I'm kind of afraid to touch it, because Bill, it may fall down. But if you would like to try, you sure could. But as a person with their need, we basically teach our students that they should go to the Lord with every one of their needs. So if they have any kind of need that they have, to trust God. And by the way, I'm going to relate this in. You'll see how this applies to more. This is something a lot more than just quote unquote counseling. By the way, I hate that term. I don't like the word counseling because I view what I do as discipleship, because everything comes back to God. It's always, and that's what I'm trying to do, is remove the barriers between an individual and their walk with God. And you know what that's also called? It's also called evangelism. Because a lot of people I come in for counseling are not Christians. And so, but they're people with problems and needs, and they don't know how to do that. So what a person, you've got an individual here, put it with their mind. They know that God has something in store for them to meet their various different needs. Okay? And so they have a need for, you know, love and acceptance. It doesn't really make any difference what this is, but they know ultimately that God is the person I'm supposed to go to. And then God uses people and things and so forth and so on to meet their needs. So with their mind then, I can say, okay, now you describe to me what God is like. So you, let's throw out some things. What is God like? In the mind. Okay, faithful. Truthful. Loving. Sorry? Prideful. Powerful. I didn't think you said that. Powerful, okay. Sorry? Knowledgeable. He's a know-it-all. Like Professor Know-It-All, do you remember that? Rocky and Bullwinkle.
Forgiving,
okay.
Compassionate.
Okay. Now, let me ask you this. Where did most of the time, where did you learn that stuff? Okay, you learned it in church. From where did you say? Parents. Right, in the Bible. And so you got various different places that you learn this stuff about what God is like. Now,
distant.
Sorry?
Another fine concept would be distant.
Okay, could be distant, couldn't it? Okay. But see, now here's what I want you to begin to thinking about. If an emotional part of our development is based on experience, God is basically, would you classify him as an authority figure? Probably the ultimate authority figure. Now, you begin to tell me, in your experience, what have you found true of your earthly authority figures? I'm not talking about God now, I'm talking about just earthly authority figures. Okay.
You want negative?
Right. Let's just look at the negative ones. Okay, they're fallible because that's the ones that hurt, aren't they? The negative ones that hurt the individual and they tend to remember emotionally. Okay, they're fallible, harsh. And I'll go ahead and I'll put this in here, distant. Because I see that a lot. Busy. Okay. Sorry? Mean, yeah. And I put angry there too. Okay, punishing. Okay, absent. And I could go up here with distant, couldn't it? Demanding. PBA. See, and here's one that I deal with all the time. Not my own, in my own personal life, but a lot of it is abusive. You know, like I counsel with a lot of women that have been sexually abused by parents and or brothers and so forth and so on and uncles and stuff. Or men that have been sexually abused by authority type figures. And then verbal abuse, emotional abuse, those kinds of things. Now, when you begin looking at this, and you're talking to a student, And they're going through a breakup or going through a hard time. Which one of these do you think they tie into? Yeah. And matter of fact, God takes on this, doesn't he? In general. And this is something which the reason it's so hard to pin down sometimes is because it's covert. And this is overt. You know, I can generally call this to mind because it's something that I learned. But this is generally covert in that it's under the surface, and I need just to ask some questions. And that's why in the booklet, I think it's on page 18 in the booklet, I say there's a little questionnaire that I use to begin to try to characterize this in a student's life. Now, this isn't the only instrument. Is it page 18 where it says who is God and it's got the questions? Or is it 16? It must be 16. 16, okay. So it says, when I think about God, I feel. Is that the first question? Good, I got that memorized. When I think about God, I feel. And then I said, now I want to know what you feel. I don't care about what you think right now. Because I just, you know, at your worst circumstance, I just want to know. When the bottom's out, you're at home at night alone, and the bottom of your life has fallen out. How do you feel? And then they say, I feel, when I think about God, I feel angry. And then I ask them a real simple question, why? And they begin, and as they are talking, then on the page 18 in interpretation sheet, I begin drawing down what their emotional concept of God is like.
So they say they were lonely.
When I think about God, I feel lonely. So what does that tell you about God? He's distant, and he's not there. So I write down distant and not there. And a lot of times I'll check it out with them. I say, so is it in the sense that he's distant and not there? And sometimes they'll say, no. It's more in that he doesn't talk to me. So then I write non-communicative down there. He doesn't talk to me. Which, by the way, is another very, very common one.
So you focus right on exactly what they need to do.
Yeah. Yeah, and then plus I try to use terms that they identify with, or actually I like to use terms that shock. Because they say, you know, some of the questions in there say, I really get angry with God when, that's one of the questions, and they say, when he makes me do what I don't want to do. Most of us get angry with people that make us do what we don't want to do, don't we? You know, when your wife tells you to do something you don't want to do, you know, we get mad. Well, anyway, with them, I say, okay, then God's inconsiderate, and I write inconsiderate down, and they're going, now wait, I said, well, no, this is not what's true of God, we're just talking about a feeling, okay? Now, okay, everybody with me so far? So if I've covertly taken this and I've said, okay, God is the ultimate authority figure, this is the way authority figures are from, Satan has this little list in his back pocket, and he's going to try to get Chris today, and then, you know, what do you think he's going to use on Chris? Do you think he's going to use this? No, he's going to come over here and he's going to start using this stuff here. Okay. You know, so how am I going to get Chris today? And I'm going to begin tying into, because that's all there in his mind too, in his experience. And probably it may be stronger than this over here at a point. And by the way, that's the reason it is stronger many times, because it is covert. And one of the things that you do in helping a student with their concept of God is you bring it, as soon as you draw it out like this, is it covert? No, then it becomes overt, and they can, for the first time, deal with it. Now, how practically does this fit in? Go ahead. Subjective would be here, objective would be here. Overt, like for instance, over in the Mideast crisis, a covert action means it's that which is underground. It's happening, but we don't know it. It's hidden, you know, and that's, you know, and so then, of course, the newspapers get a hold of it, and then it's, we have covert action in Saudi Arabia, you know, and you go, yeah, we used to have covert action in Saudi Arabia, it's no longer covert anymore, you know, you just wiped everybody out. So anyway, you know, it's not that. But what I tend to think here is that as I began working with college students, this one here, most of them have. This concept of God, most of them have, unless they're like me. I was from a totally ignorant background about who God was, because I never read the scriptures or anything. And But most people are actually living out of this one. When I have to trust God with my life, totally give my life, do college students ever have a sense of hesitancy when it comes to trust God with everything? Well, yeah, they do. Well, why should they if he believes that he's faithful and that he's trustworthy? Why should they have any kind of hesitancy whatsoever? Well, it's because the hesitancy is coming from the emotional part. And if we're ignorant as to what's happening in the emotional part, then it's more of a detriment than a help if we're just ignorant. So that's part of the reason that that's part of how God has really began working within me. And as I, with my mind, head towards God, here's how it practically works out. But emotionally, I'm running from God because I'm trying to get away from those authority figures. What happens in the area of, let's just use one, quiet time? And so I'll take Melody here and I said, Melody, I've got a room here at the retreat center, and Carolyn helped us put it together. And one interesting thing about it is that because it's so put together nice, because Carolyn knows all the decorations and everything, that God loves this room. And so he's going to, he shows up there every morning at 8 o'clock because he just wants to enjoy the room. Because Carolyn's a good decorator, and her and God know each other and go way back. So you can have it from 8 to 8:30 every morning. But here's what he's like. He's fallible and harsh. He's going to keep his distance from you. He's going to be real busy running the world, he may be a little mean and angry, and he's going to punish you for that. His love is going to be based on how well you do. He might be a little abusive, and he may not even talk to you. Now, what do you, are you going to say, well, good, I'll take it for the rest of my life. Yeah, I'll take it from 8 to 8:30. I'll do it. Well, see, the thing is when you talk to some students about having a quiet time, emotionally, that's what they're hearing. Especially if you're a young woman who your father sexually abused you, you're saying, excuse me? I don't want that. Now, intellectually, they're saying, yeah, that's right. That's what I need to do is spend time with God every morning in prayer. But emotionally, it's the second you quit trying, guess what happens? It's like holding two magnets together. The second you stop the force, they're apart. You've got to hold them together and work, and finally when you relax, it goes like that. And see, that's what I'm trying to alleviate within the college student as I begin to work with their concept of God. Is let's put these two forces going in the same direction so that regardless of whether you're relaxing or not, you're drawn to God, to be near to him all the time. That's the ideal. Not that it always happens that way. So a lot of times you see, within a college student, you see a lot of conflict, you see a lot of confusion. Oops, did that backwards. But see a lot of conflict because, in their head, they know what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be giving God everything. They're supposed to be doing this. Now let's look at the term. That's quiet time. So quiet time becomes an obligation. With a person with an incorrect emotional concept of God, which 998 out of 1,000 times is true, then walking with God actually becomes an obligation. It's something so that when my BSU director says, have you had your quiet time, you can say yes. Or if God comes after me that afternoon, I say, now wait a minute, God, remember I spent an hour with you this morning. Leave me alone. I've already met with you. Now, let's look at evangelism. Oh, this one's fun. Evangelism. Now, if I know God is like this and I'm out talking to somebody, but meanwhile, down deep inside, I'm feeling that God is like this, guess how motivated I'm going to be to share Christ with somebody? He said, let me tell you about Jesus. He's fallible, harsh, distant, busy, mean, angry, punishing, demanding, and unjust. And yes, he has a wonderful plan for your life. So,
you need this.
Yeah, you really need this. And see, you're going to be real hesitant to share Christ when you've got an emotional concept of God that's really screwy. Now, what's really interesting is that I've taken students from really good Christian solid Christian backgrounds, and their concept of God will be just as bad, but it'll be in a different way. You know, so, you know, for instance, they may come out of a real strict, I don't mean it in terms of strict being bad, but really biblically oriented family background. And they'll say, you know, here's what God is like. You know, and a lot of theirs is this here. God's on a performance orientation. I've got to be so good or else forget it. I have to be, you know, God is really holy. Well, in a sense, it can actually come down to an abusive holiness where it's more of a manipulation and a controlling type of a situation. I have to have a brainless Christian life in order to walk with God. And so you can get, you know, get that out of either one. And by the way, okay, we'll cover that in a minute. So evangelism then becomes an obligation. You know, I did it on our Tuesday night sharing. I went out there and shared with them about it, even though my heart wasn't in it. And that's what generally what people will say. It's not something that, see, a God like this, I want to share all the time. God like this, that's a combination of this, I only share when I have to, when I'm forced to do it. Now, what's really neat about this little thing, a concept of God, is that it doesn't work on just Christians. It also works on non-Christians. When a person receives Christ as their Lord and Savior, what do they think they're getting? You know, so most non-Christians, you say, you know, I was witnessing to a fella. We were both went to Iowa State together, and we were both in the hippie movement together and so forth, and we were sitting there, and I just become a Christian. This back in 72. And so he said, well, tell me about this God stuff. I said, okay. What do you want to know? It's one of these really hard evangelistic things, you know. Well, tell me, what's going on in your life and this God stuff? And that's why I just would tell him, and he'd say, oh, that's interesting. Well, sin. Now, tell me about sin. You know, what is it? You know, he asked me all the questions, and I was just sitting there, you know, obliviously answering them correctly, though I was answering them. And it finally came down to a point, and I said, well, so what's, you understand all that? He says, yeah, that really makes sense. I said, so, you want to become a Christian? He said, no, I don't want to. I said, why not? I don't know. It all makes sense. I said, well, give me one good reason that you shouldn't become a Christian. No, that's not a good reason. And for about 20 minutes he sat there, and then he'd go, that's not a good reason either. You know, and he sat there, and then finally after 20 minutes he said, I don't know. But I'm just not going to. And see, had I known at that time, I know what he was dealing with was an emotional concept of God. Intellectually, it all lined up. I mean, he had it all mapped out. He knew and understood everything, but emotionally, he didn't. So, let me tell you this story. Let me check this. This friend of mine, he actually developed that little questionnaire, "Who is God?" And then I've taken it from there. And he was out on the West Coast, and these people invited him to come out. And his idea of fun is like going into insane asylums and stuff and witnessing to people and going to gay bars and stuff. So that's his idea of fun. And so he was in this one place, and they were saying, would you talk to my brother who's in this asylum, you know, sanitarium or whatever they call him, and would you go talk to him? And he says, well, are there other... You know, this was his sister, and he says, well, is there any other siblings around? He said, yeah, they have a brother that's a engineer out here, but he's very, you know, he's well-to-do, and he hates Christians, by the way. And so you don't want to go talk to him. He said, well, I just want to find out some family background type stuff. And they said, okay, we'll give you his address, but, you know, we warned you. You know, he's going to eat you for lunch. He's intellectual. He hates Christians, and, you know, that's a scenario. So this guy went up and knocked on the door, and the guy says, you know, so you're a Christian counselor. Ho, 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 there's such a thing, you know. And from there, it just kind of went downhill, you know, and talked about all different, you know, it was reaming this guy from the second, from the word go, just all the time was after him, and just how stupid he was for even believing there was a God, and so forth and so on. And he said, well, I didn't really come to talk about that. What I came to talk about it's your brother, you know, your brother's having some problems, and I want to get to know, you know, little family background and so forth and so on. And so he said, so let me ask you, just answer this question. You know, when you think about God, how do you feel? He just went in and asked him these things. I just want to know how you feel. Oh, that's terrible. You know, I'm really angry. You know, and so, you know, and he was making mental note of it, really angry. Okay. And kept going on down the line and asking him through those questions that we have there on page 16. And finally, when he got done, he said, this guy kept saying, well, you know, you Christians, you know, you're just in it for the money. And again, this guy's going, for their money, yeah, okay, yeah, I can really see that. You know, so we're in it for the money. And he started, took out, and said, you got something to write with? And the guy says, yeah, and I wrote it down. He says, yeah, now what else? And he says, well, you know, you're just all a bunch of hypocrites. Okay, you're all a bunch of hypocrites. And the guy said, now what are you doing? And he said, well, you've described to me what God is like. And if God's like that, I don't want him either. So I need every excuse I can to stay away from him. And you're giving me some pretty good ones. So keep them coming, okay? And so he played that game for 5 or 10 minutes, and finally he just stopped and said, I'm not going to give you any more reasons. You know, now what is it? You know, what are you talking about? He says, well, let me ask you a question. What was your dad like? He happened to know the family a little bit. You know, was he not there for you? Yeah. Was he, and he kept going on, and he went down, right down the line, and what that his happened to describe his father to a T. He said, you're not rejecting God, you're rejecting your dad. And this guy burst into tears. And so later that afternoon, he went home to his sister and she said, well, did you make it through it? And he said, yeah, I did. And he also accepted Christ as the Lord and Savior. And she, you know, he had to scrape her off the ceiling, you know, to, what? So in the situation is sometimes with a non-Christian, it comes to that point, they have the right facts, but there's something standing in their way of accepting Christ. Sometimes you can take them through this and you find out what that emotional concept of God is like and say, well, I can understand why you wouldn't want to accept him either. Because you're projecting onto God something that's not true. That is not what God is like. And how this practically, one of my emotional concepts of God was non-communicative. He doesn't talk. You know, he talks to Carolyn, but he doesn't talk to me. Talks to Lenny, but he doesn't talk to me. Talks to everybody else, but he doesn't talk to me. And so that was one of mine. And so when I sit down now to have my time with the Lord, I really don't like to call it quiet time because that kind of takes the Lord's name out of it. So I say time with the Lord so I can remember who's supposed to be there. When I meet with the Lord then, and I sense in my spirit that, you know, it just seems like, or I should say in my emotions, that he's not there, then I just go through this little confession, God, you are here. You do want to talk to me. But it's your choice whether you do or not. That's up to you. And so what I do is I give that to you. The truth is that you are here, that you're present with me, and you can talk to me. Your ability to talk to me is greater than my ability to hear you. So, you know, I'm just going to trust in that fact, and we're going to press on. And I'm going to sit here and have my time with you. If you don't talk to me, that's fine, because you may not have anything to say to me today. I don't know, but that's up to you. So that's how I deal with that false concept of God, you know, on a practical day-by-day basis. Okay, is this clear as mud so far? Okay, questions or comments?
What about when you have a student who continually, and I mean continually, struggles with his emotional concept of God and never seems to be able to get over that regardless of the overt regardless of making that covert information overt, it still continually cycles back to wrong concept. I mean, years.
Well, generally speaking, what you're dealing with in that case is what is probably called an unbelieving believer. Probably what you're dealing with. And what they're doing is they're not believing the truth. See, this is the truth. And they have a choice. There is a choice that I had to come to in my quiet time or my time with God. I have a choice to believe this or at times to believe that. I do have a choice. And choosing to believe this, what it does is perpetuates the cycle, even makes that stronger. And so sometimes, you know, there's not a lot you can do about that, except as you begin to you know, number one, pray that God would reveal these things to him clearly. And sometimes you can deal with, you know, some people say, and it's true, some people need to know God's faithfulness and do Bible study on God's faithfulness. But I've also known people that have done the Bible study on God's faithfulness, but they're still dealing with the wrong emotional, that God's unfaithful, you know, the basis of it. And so part of the thing is coming back and cutting off the root and believing and trusting by faith in what the truth is. And so then, you know, I try to get them confessing the truth about who God is, but in the same sense of confessing that they're denying who God's not. They understand from their past, and that's where the past is really helpful. Because, you know, regardless of what we say as Christians, one of the major things that Satan uses against a Christian is their past. And if we don't know it, then we can't use it. But see, it can also be a real positive thing. See, I can understand why I don't think God talks to me. And so that really helps. And I mean, that really does help me, because, you know, my dad was not real communicative type of a father. There were 6 kids. How can you talk to each one of them in depth when he didn't even know how to talk to his wife in depth? I mean, he was just non-communicative type of guy. And so I can understand that. So I naturally, when I approach God, I begin to think, well, God doesn't want to talk to me either. And so as I begin to choose by faith, I choose to believe that God wants to talk to me. And so when I do that, guess what? My feelings are not there. And that's the other thing with the student. Of course, this is a whole other seminar. We're talking about concept of God, but a whole other seminar is how does God rework the emotional in a student's life? And how do you get them out of that cycle where they're actually, see, what most students are functioning under an idol, which is called emotions. And what I like to do with the students, for some of them, I like to, and again, I can't draw this, but I try. I like to draw this little Buddha with a fat belly, you know. And on that belly, I'll write emotions. And I says, now, tomorrow morning when you get up, you know, I want you to put this up on your wall, and I want you to bow down and pray to it, because you do it every day. You're telling me that this is what God's Word says, but this is what I feel about God, so I'm going to believe what I feel about God, not what God says is true. And that's what I said. So what you have to do is you got to bow down and worship a little Buddha called emotions. So I want you to do that. I want you to physically do that every morning. I can do that. I said, why not? You're doing it. And then, see, then the seriousness of it comes to light. That's really true. Now, what's really interesting about this is this isn't the only area. In Matthew 22:36-38 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And you shall, what? Love your neighbors as yourself. We see you can do this very same thing with identity, what a person thinks about themselves or what they'd like to become, and what they feel about themselves due to their experience in their past. You can do the same thing with relationships, what they would like their relationships to be, and maybe how their relationships have been in the past, and the destructive patterns that are already there. See, it works in all three of those areas. And so that's kind of the mainstay of my quote unquote counseling, which is really discipleship. Like I said, it's identifying these things and saying, listen, those things are keeping you from walking with God. Lay them down. Lay them down. And it does take time, you know, to begin to rework those things. But it's getting to back and focusing on God's character, focusing on the faithfulness and truthfulness of God. Focus on that God, you know, I can't even understand it. And by the way, it's not based on my ability to focus on God. See, walking with God is not based on my ability. And that's, but it's based on His ability. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we tend to think, no, it's based on my ability to walk with Him, you know. But, for me, it's a real resting thing. That, see, once these two come in line, it's kind of like my brother did to my little nephew. He was standing there. He's about this tall at the time, and there was this table and this Snicker bar on the end of the table, and he was just sitting there, you know, drooling for that Snicker bar. And my brother looked at him and said, "Sean, you eat that Snicker bar." That was a command. Now, do you think he had a real struggle within himself? No. He didn't have a struggle at all. He went, "Yeah," grabbed it, and he had that thing down in real quick hurry. So what you begin to see, some of the things that are, quote-unquote, obedience issues, John 14, to me make a lot more sense now. Because at one time I thought, well, obedience, it was just like, you just deny your feelings, which is true. It is true. You do that. But there should be a time, folks, someday in your Christian life when you obey God because you want to. Shouldn't there be? And so anyway, that's, you know, that's the beginning point with a student. And see, what I like about it is that then they've got the rest of their life to build on it. You know, I heard about this stuff when I was 33, 34, 35 years ago. And, you know, they're hearing about this stuff now. And it's been really interesting to see the students' lives change in just the short two or three years that I've seen them as I've begun sharing with them. Plus, this thing is not too complicated. I mean, it looks really complicated up here, but I've had students walk into my office with a diagram similar to this and plop it down and say, "Explain it to me." And I said, "Where'd you get that?" And he said, "Well, so-and-so shared it with me, you know, another student. And I understand most of it, but I don't understand this over here, and he couldn't explain it to me. Could you explain it to me?" And then I'll take it on from there. Sometimes with this little thing, it doesn't make any sense to people. I mean, some people who totally stuff their emotions, they've stuffed them for years, they'll take this little "Who is God" questionnaire and it will not mean anything to them, and that's okay. I didn't make a comprehensive thing. There are many ways to skin a cat, and that's why I gave you the second sheet, or the second two sheets, the one that talks about characteristics of God, the one that talks about that. Let me walk through that really quickly. What I have people do there, this is just an exercise now on how, this is just another way of approaching the same issue. Okay. By the way, this one here on the back, I just threw that in on who is God. Over here on the right, I've given you a comprehensive list of common answers that I get all the time. Okay. So that'll help you with it. And sometimes I'll actually give the student this and I said, "You circle the ones that apply to you on this side." Okay? Because some of them, if they can't think through it, you know, they will evaluate, but they just can't think of the things offhand. So that's where. But on this one, you'll start with the yellow sheet. It says an exercise to determine. You see that at the top there? It says rate father and mother. By the way, you know, some people are real perfectionistic. So if they only have a father or mother, or if they had a stepfather, so say, you know, cross those out and you say, you put whoever you want to up there. We're talking about significant people in your life. I don't care if it's father or mother or who it is, if it's your adoptive parents or whoever. Whoever had a real impact on raising you, grandma or grandpa or whoever it is, you know, there's just a couple, just an example, just to help you begin thinking through it. And so, like my wife, I gave it to her, and if it works on her, it'll work on most people. She's a heart person and not a head person. So she'll read the Word of God and it'll go into her head, but right into her heart and out in her life. But with me, it gets stuck up here. So I know I give her something, and then she'll, and if she understands it, then it's okay. I'm not saying she's dumb. She just applies. She's practically oriented type of a person. So when she did this. Well, her father said, "Rate your father from 1 to 5. 1 being not like my father. 5 being most like my father." Well, spontaneous. Her dad was a 1. He's not spontaneous. You know, now he's not really planned, but he just doesn't do anything fun. I mean, so he's a zero if I had it, but he's a 1 on that thing. Okay, so she ranked him a 1. Now, flip it over on the back of that yellow sheet. Down at the bottom. So basically, you go through that whole thing. There's a whole bunch. I think there's a repeat of one word in there. You'll find it. You perfectionists will find it. Now, list. See, and I have you list down at the bottom just the major. I just want you to pick it at, you know, maybe 10 or so, fives or ones, just the extremes, not in the middle, just the extremes. Now, there may be a lot more than that. If there is, rank them through priority and stuff. So the fives would be most likems, or ones would be not likems, okay? So for her, she put on one, she'd put, well, spontaneous was the word, but it's actually non-spontaneous, because that's, he was non-spontaneous. Well, then on the second sheet, where it says here, taking these extreme characteristics, i.e. ones or fives or twos or fours or whatever it is, to determine the top five or ten that you would like to, you know, describe both positive. Well, she put on number one there, she put then characteristic was non-spontaneous. That was her thing. And then, over here, how could this affect your concept of God? Well, see, for her, she's, if this makes any difference to you, she's a super sanguine type person, sanguine personality. And one of her main struggles with God is that he's not fun. You know, he's a killjoy and out to kill your fun. Well, see, there's a direct correlation there. She projected onto God what was true of her father. And so that's just, you know, just an example of how a person can actually use this, and then they don't have to think through their emotions and all this other kind of stuff. They can just look through and say, now, if I were the enemy, this is how I'd attack you. And I had a student come to me. I was sharing this a few months ago to a student down in a university down in Texas, and he says, well, none of this stuff you say makes any sense. I mean, I understand the concept, but I can't identify anything about it. And I just said, well, give me two verbs. Is it verbs? Adjectives that describe your father. And he gave me two. I listed off about five things from those two. And I said, now, does that describe your daddy? Or describe your relationship to God? And he goes, yeah. I said, okay. See, it's not a hard thing to do once you learn about it. It doesn't take you all this time. You can do it really quickly. And by the way, it's real helpful in the area of evangelism, because then you can, as you're talking to a person, you begin picking up what their concept of God is like. You know, what do they think God is like? By how they describe themselves. Come on in, Linda. And, you know, so forth and so on. So that's another way of doing it. But once you see it, you'll see it every place. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've seen people using it actually for the youth. Now, again, I don't do all this. I don't do all these gyrations and stuff with that, but... Yeah.
I just want to affirm, confirm in the area of apologetics, particularly with non-Christians. And I guess everyone's running into it. It's not up here, and so many people. And I was witnessing to someone that, you know, said she had a problem with men. And there was a male there, college career guy. And he started talking about, well, you know, it was her concept of God was very new age. And he started apologetically defending the authority of the Bible, and God says this is true about himself, so it is. And it's going on and on. God is a father, he can't be a mother, he can't be female, and you know. And I talked to the guy later, and I said, you missed the point. You're a male. You were supposed to go, really tell me about your father.
Mm-hmm.
You know. And he got way off track, because he started like, oh, you don't really know who God is. And he started doing the mind thing on her.
Mm-hmm.
And explaining. And I said,
mm-hmm.
you missed her.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's
he had no idea.
Yeah,
he
and that's
doing a great job of
yeah, that's right. And see, that's what you realize is communication happens on two levels. And most of the time, you know, the debate is the rational affects the affective, you know, the emotions. That's what people say, but there's a lot of research now that says the affective affects the rational. So you're going to rationalize everything according to what you feel. And I'm not saying that's correct. I'm just saying that we're foolish if we don't begin to understand people's feelings and look at them and say, excuse me, but my life, I idolize feelings. By the way, I don't idolize rationalness either. And this one is hard for some people to receive. I don't idolize will or volition. Folks, will is in the soul. And if your Christian life is based on your ability to choose, then you don't have a true Christianity. Christianity is spirit and based in spirit. It affects your will. It affects your mind. It affects your emotions. All those three work together. But I've seen some people that totally try to function out of their will. They're strong-willed individuals, and they tend to go really far in the Christian life. I'm sorry, though, that's not the Christian life. You know, it's more than that. And it's a will that's under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's not a will bringing the rest of us into control of the Holy Spirit.
So maybe for that choice in the middle, maybe you need to start with saying, God, help me to choose to see that you are.
Yeah. Well, yeah, it is. And see, that's the confusing part, is that it's the Spirit, it's choice under the rule and control of the Spirit is what it is. And it's not, see, I still have to choose. See, don't mistake that. See, that's immediately what happens. But it is, because it's a real hard thing to begin looking at. So separating those two out a little bit.
I think a little bit of response to what you're talking about, the student never seems to get it.
Mm-hmm.
My father's situation. You know, I played that tape for, you know, 20 some odd years about that concept of my father. So even though being aware of some of these things, it takes a lot of positive input to reverse that. I don't just like, it really grabbed me with my wife in a sense. You know, we've been married, you know, 16 or 17 years, very loving wife when I was out in California. She, as I had a job out there, she used to put these notes in my lunchbox each day saying how much she loved me. It took about 4 or 5 years of those notes, and when I started thanking God that I had a loving wife, that I began to sense in my emotion my wife loved me, because I
mm-hmm.
always knew it mentally,
sure.
And I had no reason to question her love.
That's right.
And just like my concept of God, little magazine guideposts, you know, I used to take that and read it every month, and it helped me to see that God is intimately concerned in people's lives, and God does work in people's lives.
Mm-hmm.
But it took a long time for those things to start to settle in,
mm-hmm.
a lot of playing different tapes.
Mm-hmm.
So I think one of the big things in our society is where we've got the microwave and the computer, we need to hang in there with people.
That's right. That's right. Now, for some of you, well, you're all on college campuses. If you want to look at the apologetics in the terms of professors and psychology students, this, of course, my dissertation is on the mental-emotional concept of God and distinguishing whether there was a difference. And so as a result, I had to research all the material out there. There are basically two beliefs in God projection. Number one is that it's a fantasy. See, and the guy that came along and said that, you know, here's God up here and here's me down here, and God intended, how am I supposed to find out about God? What experiences am I supposed to have that teach me what God's like? Anybody have a clue? How about family? Don't you think that has something to do with it? See, that God intended the family and the structure, husband and wife, and father and mother then, and lovingly teach me, which is where I'm supposed to begin to understand what God is like. As parents are under control, of course they can't do that perfectly, but I can get some idea, and so it's supposed to, you know, the family is supposed to reflect to me what God is like. That's the purpose, that's why God created us this way. Well, then what Freud did in a brilliant, you know, I'm saying that facetiously, by the way. And a brilliant thing is he came along and he said, no, really what's happening is that it's family and we're just projecting God out here. So God is fantasy. See, and really the new pastor is the psychoanalyst. Because God is totally a projection. God is just an image and there is really no God there. That's what he said. Basically in his stuff. And then a bunch of empty-headed people from that time on began to perpetuate that and began to study it. Because see, how do you, you know, you can interpret it either way. You can interpret it as either your family is a reflection of this, or, because see, what I've just said here would fit into his scenario, wouldn't it? That God's a projection? Yeah. But it also shows you that how a family involved in the area of sin can affect my concept of God, which God intended for me to get through the family situation. So when you start talking to professors, a lot of times they'll go, especially in psychology, they'll go with the fantasy projection route and tell you that that's the way it is. Now, a guy, and I have this article, I even have it with me here, I think I do, but a guy named Dr. Paul Vitz, who was a psychiatrist, became a professing atheist, and then converted to Christian, wrote a book called The Something of Atheism, The Psychology of Atheism. And he explains, he gives his personal testimony about how he became a Christian in there and how you basically had to be a non-Christian to study psychiatry and then, you know, to be accepted in the realm. But then he talks about why men and women who are in psychiatry are atheists, emotionally speaking or psychologically speaking, why they're atheists. And it's only an 8-page deal, and it's wonderful. And it's one of the neatest things I said. But what he did is he went in and he analyzed common atheists through the centuries. His kind of hobby is to read atheist autobiographies, you know, which is kind of strange. But then he analyzes them, and he came up with this analysis. Freud hated his father. I mean, that's common knowledge. Now, if Freud hates his father, and so he gets this kind of concept of God, what's he going to do with God? He's going to hate God. Madeline Murray, what's her name? O'Hare, a few years ago, tried to kill her father with a butcher knife. There's some suspicion that she was abused somehow, either sexually, physically, or emotionally, by her father as she tried to kill him with a butcher knife and had to be restrained. She hates her father. What is she? A common atheist. And he went back through history about the last 200 years and talked about the most influential atheists all either had absent fathers or there was a father-hate relationship in there. Now, Freud come in and call it Oedipus, you know, type thing, love for your mother, so you're going to kill your father types, all this kinds of stuff. But, you know, it's weird stuff is what it is. And as you begin to look at it, you know, what he gave in his, actually, Paul Vitz wrote a book called The Christian Unconscious of Sigmund Freud, which probably you wouldn't want to read, but, you know, but it was about how he actually demonstrates very clearly this very thing, that your concept of your father or your authority image will determine your relationship to God if you're not careful. And you've got to realize that God is bigger than that, that God is who God says he is, that he doesn't change according to my circumstance. He doesn't change because I was raised in this family or that family. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever.